Let's open with prayer. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in our salvation today. Thank you for the season of the year where we can and should focus on God becoming flesh. We pray, Father, for our class now and the other classes taking place in the building, for the worship services both this morning and this evening. May the day be given to you now. May we think and say things that we should be and refrain from those things that we should not. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In our ongoing study of systematic theology, we've been studying Christology and the study of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then last week we began to look at how God saves sinners. And we started off with the doctrine of justification and spent time in that last week. And what I think was the most important thing that I said to you last week, that's who knows if it is or not, but things that are important to me, I might assume are important to you, because things that shake my brain and make me understand things more clearly, I hope to pass them along. You may remember that I said that when God justifies us, He does not change us. What happens is that there's a change in our relationship to the law. The law stands above us and condemns us unless we are perfect law keepers. And because we're not perfect law keepers, but are rather perfect law breakers, God sent His Son into the world to become our substitute. He was born of woman and born under the law. Before He got to the cross, He had a knapsack on, if you will. He was loaded up with things that God needed Him to die with. One was His flesh. The other was the perfect keeping of the law. So, if I'm God and you're the sinner and you're standing before me, and here's the law to be perfectly kept, and if it's not, you'll be condemned. You can't keep it. So, as God, I have two choices. One is to condemn you because you have not kept the law, or the other is to somehow pretend the law is not there or wink at it or something, but that would be an injustice. So what God has done is He's brought a sinless person to come and stand in front of the bench instead of us. So God says, sinner, step aside. I'm going to put My sinless Son in your place. And He will die and pay the full guilt of your sin. So now that your sin, for which the law condemns you, has been placed onto Jesus Christ, by your faith in His work for you, I justify you. When I justify you, Mr. and Mrs. Sinner, I'm not changing you. You're going to continue to sin throughout your life. What I'm changing is your relationship to the law. The law no longer has any condemning power over you, because the substitute took My full wrath from what the law required on all sinners who believe in Christ. I hope that's helpful. It does not change you. It changes your relationship to the law. Justification contrasted to condemnation, just as justification doesn't change the person. Condemnation doesn't change the person, but the person's relationship to the law is now sadly put into effect, which means that what the law, God requires of the sinner by the law is still on the sinner instead of on Jesus Christ. We're going to go through that again in the sermon this morning when we talk about Christ saying on the cross, it is finished. So we have to answer that question, what was finished? So when we talk about His sacrifice being finished, it brings us down to this same point. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 10 and look at the story of the young lawyer who came to Jesus Christ. This is the episode that led Christ into telling the story about the Good Samaritan. Did you know that the story of the Good Samaritan came from Jesus answering a man who was attempting to justify himself? That's why I'm bringing it up. Luke chapter 10, begin at verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, what he's really saying to him is, do this perfectly, and you will live. But, verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then we get the story of the Good Samaritan. Seeking to justify himself, this is what the person does who in whom the Holy Spirit is not working. This is what a person does who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what race they are, what religion they hold sway to. It doesn't matter what. Every human being is seeking in some way or other to justify himself before the God that they know exists, but who often they deny does exist. So how does God declare the unrighteous to be justified or righteous without it being an outrage? And the answer is by faith in a truly righteous substitute, which is what I was just demonstrating for you here in the air. You know, righteous and justification come from the same Greek word, dikaios. I was talking to somebody about this past week. I frankly forget where it was, but righteousness and to be just before the law, when Job asks that question, how can a man be right before God or how can a man be just before God? Those two words are used in different English translations because they come from the same Greek root. To be right with God means that you stand before him justified. This law, the Ten Commandments, and the first two major ones that this lawyer quoted, stand against us. The only way the law never stands against us again is if the perfect law keeper is your Savior, is your mediator. If Jesus is the one who has come between you and the wrath of the Father, the law has no consequence to you anymore. Now, do the Ten Commandments or the first and second great commandment fall off the bridge when you become a Christian? No, they don't. They're still there. But they have nothing to do with adding to your justification. Once you become a believer, you say, "Well, yeah, I messed up here, and here, but I've kept this, and this." Well, the keeping of this, and this does not add to the justification that God granted to you by the work of Christ. He expects this from you and me. The atheists who don't get it have long maligned God in their writings and in their speeches for justifying sinners like Abraham, who was at least a terrible liar, Jacob, whose name means supplanter, deceiver, and he was, Moses, a murderer, and David, a murderer and an adulterer. So the atheists go, they say, "All right, you Christian, I don't get it, you know. All these bad boys in the Old Testament, God justifies by faith, honors them in the New Testament. He puts a whole chapter in the book of Romans about Abraham. What's the deal? What kind of a God is this?" And what they don't get, of course, is that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to die as a substitute for God's people. The atheistic mindset, which is, of course, a phony one, because the Bible already tells us the fool has said in his heart there is no God, atheists are so convinced of God that they spend their energies trying to produce reasons for why he doesn't exist. They're working hard at something. They're working overtime at something that they say doesn't even matter. I mean, this is pretty obvious that the concept of God and his reality has them by the throat, and their energies are all bent on peeling God's fingers away from their throat. That's what their energy is. They're down on the ground and they can feel him everywhere that they look. And so their arguments are, it can't be, and they're trying to peel this away. I thought it might help if I mentioned some categories of people who want to justify themselves And there are a few categories of these people on the first chapter of the book of Romans. So let's go to Romans 1 and 2 for a minute. There are three groups of people here: the hedonist, the moralist, and the religious person. The hedonist is a little bit more difficult to define as far as this category is concerned, but I want you to be aware of it. This is why the book of Romans is singled out, particularly by the Reformers, as the foundation stone of the Christian church, because it is the book that describes how our relationship to the law changed by God justifying us by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 18 to 32 is this unique passage in the Bible. Nothing like this is found anywhere else in the Bible, where it speaks of world history compressed into just a thought, in God explaining why the heathen does what he or she does. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And then it goes on to say how they try to get out of the evidence. So all I want you to think of right now is that the hedonist, the one who's into life for pleasure, has to be done at the expense of rejecting God. The worship of creatures, verses 22, 23, 24, the immorality, the sexual perversions that are mentioned in 25, 6, 7, and so forth, and then the applauding. We see this in our culture all the time now. Our culture is applauding, standing along the roadsides and clapping for the immoral of our society. You can see this. You read Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter, and you'll see not only the good old USA at work, but it's all humanity. When you suppress the knowledge of God, that's the only way that you can step away from it temporarily to pursue your hedonistic lusts. Because everywhere the atheist turns, the so-called atheist, everywhere the agnostic turns, he sees evidence of God. What's the name of that game where the squirrels keep popping up and they hammer them down? Whack-a-mole. Called Whack-a-mole? Okay. I love the game. I've never played the game, but when I see it advertised on TV, I said, "That's Romans 1. You know? You know? And the unrighteous is the guy with the hammer. And God's truth just keeps popping up, and everywhere it comes up, he's whacking it down. But, you know, he can't get them all. As soon as he whacks one down, two more come up. That's the life of the agnostic. Whack-a-mole. That's what we should call them. Maybe next time you get into a conversation with an atheist, say, "You know, you remind me of a whack-a-mole." Maybe that'll end the conversation. But okay, so the hedonists are in chapter 1, the last part of chapter 1 of Romans. I am to open this part of the conversation up by talking about people who are justifying themselves. The key, I think, here is verse 21. "For even though they knew God..." Here is how you and I, the Christian, knows that the agnostic knows there's a God. "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." It's the darkening of the suppressor of knowledge that is the tripstone of the hedonist attempting to justify himself. Meaning, this is who I am. I have a brain. I have hormones. I have lusts. I have eyes that want to do things. And so I'm going to enjoy, most blasphemously, what God has given me in this world to enjoy. And there's a kind of a justification of fulfilling their appetites on the basis of the fact that they think they've figured it out. Meaning, well, we know there's a God, but we're going to create our own and worship our own. And it's a sense of, as long as I make up my own rules and keep my own rules, this will somehow go well with me. More clear is the moralist in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. This is where the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is basically saying, "Who are you, O man, to judge your neighbor?" Because the very things by which you judge him, you will be judged. You're just like the neighbor that you say you're better than. Your thoughts are no different. Your lusts are no different. The outcome of the and the consequences of the things that you do are just like everybody else. But the moralist wants to justify him or herself by saying, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like that guy. I remember Barnhouse's very colorful illustration of, let me see if I can get this right, Bill Ditchwater, Joe Tapwater, and Judge Springwater. And the way people view moral graphing in the society. Everybody knows who Bill Ditchwater is. He's that slob down there who doesn't care about anything. He's dirty. He doesn't earn enough money. He doesn't care about bettering himself. And then there's Joe Tapwater. Now, he's kind of like everybody else. He's got problems, but you can drink it. I mean, it won't kill you if you drink his water. But then there's Judge Springwater. There are those people up there at the top, the upper crust, the people who seem to have it together, who do better than others. And that's how people justify themselves in the moral continuum. It's not, they know they're not perfect, and they can probably always find somebody who does better than they do, but they can certainly find people who do worse than they do, which makes them feel good enough about themselves to proceed in the path that they've chosen. The third argument that Paul raises is in Romans 2, verse 17 and following, where he is particularly, of course, addressing the Jews, saying, hey, you Jews who think you're religious and therefore even superior to the moralists, we won't even talk about the hedonists. You know, you Pharisees, we don't see you doing what the hedonists want to do, but the thoughts that are in your mind will condemn you anyway. But you're even right in there with the moralists who think that they're better than others because of what they do or don't do. You've set yourself up on a religious continuum. So if you fast more than this guy, you think you're better. If you give more than that guy, you think you're better. If you make an extra trip to the orphanage next week, that's a part of your good works, righteous. You feel better about yourself, so you're attempting to justify yourself before God by your religiosity. You know, before Jesus Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus, you wouldn't have found a more moral or religious person than Saul of Tarsus. But when you get to Philippians, I believe it's chapter 2, what does Paul determine? He takes all of his moral and religious stuff and labels it as trash. Here's what he says in Philippians 2, verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, he's saying, look, if you want to go by the stuff of life, listen to me. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is found in the law, get this. Boy, is this cocky. Blameless. Oh, probably because I'm in the wrong chapter, Philippians 3. Did I say Philippians 2? I was just testing you. No, I just lied to you. I was in the wrong place. I made a mistake. That's true. Philippians 3. Start again, because I don't want you to miss this. Philippians 3, 4. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, and I started to say, this is really cocky, found blameless. But whatever these things were to me, those things I have now counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ as my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he was the moralist and the religious purist, if there ever was one, but when Jesus Christ revealed his sin to him, he realized all the things he thought were assets got moved over into the liability column. I heard this in a really good sermon many, many years ago at 10th Church. Frankly, I don't remember if it was Barnhouse or Boyce, but he held up in front of the audience an invisible ledger, and he said, now, here's your asset column, and here's your liability column. He said, the non-believer has all these assets. And they view Jesus Christ as a liability. But when the person becomes born again, these two columns switch. Everything that you thought was an asset has now become a liability to you. And the liability that was in your life is the only asset you now have. That swap is critical to understanding what it means to be justified by faith in the one whose work is the only asset that you and I have. So you die and you stand before God at the gate. He says, by what right should you enter into my kingdom? This is the answer. I have no right, but it's by the blood of your son that I have gained entrance. He's the only asset. Okay. I want to talk to you now about justification by faith and the place of work. Religious. Hedonist, moralist, religious. If you can see this. In a room shaped like this, I never know who can see it. Anybody not see this? I'm going to go over it with you. But traditionally, when we talk about justification and faith, works eventually plays into the formula. The Roman Catholic Church, by proclamation, by their doctrine, by the things they've written, and when I talk about Roman Catholicism, I always have to put a caveat in here because there's going to be somebody in here whose Aunt Mary's a Roman Catholic and they're going to get offended. Roman Catholic doctrine, what they teach on justification and works, is wrong. What they teach is that faith plus your works yields justification. And of course, part of the works are confession to the priest, things that you're called upon to do by the church, rules kept. In Protestantism, I should say biblical Christianity, the reason I put Protestantism here is because this is where the divide originally took place. Remember, the word Protestant comes from the word protest. Protest has taken the opposite meaning in English than it used to have. A protester is somebody who is against something. That's what you think. Think of it. Pro is for. A protester is somebody who is for something. The devil was clever with this. It took him about 100 years to flip the meaning. The Protestant church was proclaiming justification by faith in Christ alone, works follow. And so they were called the Protestants. The Roman Catholic position was, as I had put it up here. So let's talk about this for a few minutes. Calvin wrote this, by faith we grasp Christ's righteousness by which alone we are reconciled to God. Remember what I went over earlier? The law here, you're here. Justification changes your relationship to the law. It doesn't actually change you and make you a perfect or a righteous person, but you are justified as righteous. Now imagine faith being given now to this person who's justified, and faith becomes their hands by which they are able to grasp this diagram. Does that help? What Calvin is saying here is that faith, the faith that's given to us by God, allows us to grasp, trust in the fact that our relationship to the law has changed and that I'm safe in Jesus Christ. I'm pressing the point here because the devil has had great success in bringing super confusion to the word Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Somebody sent me an email yesterday who you don't know, who's in another sphere of my life. And they keep sending emails now and then that have little trickles of things in it. They make me wonder what they believe. I emailed this person back yesterday and said, been meaning to ask you, do you worship in a church anywhere? Answer, I was baptized in the Methodist church. That was not a good answer. What's that person trusting in? The baptism. You ask people, are you a Christian? Well, certainly I am. I was baptized. Means nothing. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I go to Mass every week. Means nothing. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I do my best to obey the Ten Commandments. I love my wife and don't beat my kids. Means nothing when it comes to justification. When you close your eyes and want to get down to the very core of what brings you the greatest peace that you've ever known, you know that it is wrapping your arms around this simple truth that when you are justified by faith in Christ, your relationship to the law changed and you will never be condemned. That's the core of Christianity. If that's not somewhere found in the definition of Christianity, you are off the bridge. It has nothing to do with religious rites, what church you belong to, the sacraments, nothing. Just your relationship to Jesus and what he did for you.
Or even following Christ. A lot of Christians define it all following Christ.
Yep. Yeah, I'm, and you just brought to mind something else. The evening sermon tonight the text is really gruesome. It's about when the Syrians circle Samaria and they have pinched the city so badly that the skin on a dead donkey's head is selling for 80 pieces of silver. And the king is walking up on the wall, all sullen and everything. Two women are arguing down here. What's the problem? Will you help us? And the king says, if the Lord doesn't help you, how am I going to? And one of them says, well, we agreed yesterday that we would eat my baby if tomorrow we eat her baby. And now tomorrow has come and she has hidden her baby. Can you people even identify with this? Can you imagine boiling your infant and eating it? You can't even imagine what that hunger would feel like. Okay? Now, why am I raising this? Because, as Jerry just said, I'm going to use this text tonight, which is, if the Lord doesn't do it, if the Lord doesn't help you, where will you ever get help? I'm going to bring it over into salvation. And if I had a stool and a dummy tonight, I might set it up in front of the congregation that's there and talk to the dummy, because I need to talk to a dummy, you know, of what, how you've offended God. And if God doesn't help you, there's no hope for you. I'm making that translation. Because what you reminded me of is this. There were people who will say, I'm a servant of the church, or I work for the church. And many people will call themselves Christians because they serve on a hospitality committee. Many people will call themselves Christians because they're on the flower committee, or they usher at church. I'm doing something for the church. And somehow the word Christ gets mingled in there. They have no idea what this means. The idea of having a relationship with Jesus Christ through that law justification doesn't mean anything to them. So I thought it would help to go to Ephesians 2. You know these verses, and the word works is used twice, once positively and once negatively. That will help us get this formula, I believe, up here on the board clearly in our heads. Ephesians 2. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know that part, right? That's where the negative is. Then verse 10 is where the positive is. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Circle these verses, my friends. Make a note of them. These are going to be some of the best verses you'll ever use to talk to people about the difference between a false and a true understanding of works. Okay, so the first thing that God tells us in Ephesians 2 is this, when he mentions works, verse 9, it's not as a result of works so that no one should boast. How kind of God even to give us the reason why. So you've been saved through faith, and that isn't of yourselves. God gave you the faith, nor is salvation of works. That's you never did, never will. You cannot do anything to put yourself in a better light with God. Can't do anything. Nothing. But works are important. Verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has good works for us to do and to walk in, but they don't come back and give any value to the justification that gave us life in the first place. Justification, faith, God's changing our relationship to the law God putting His Spirit in us, God giving us faith, is where it all starts. Now we produce works that He has actually prepared for us to walk in, but these works have nothing to do with adding to what He started. That's the difference between these two views. In Roman Catholic doctrine, the works that you do count for your future, which means whatever Jesus did for you is now being added to by what you do. That's the hell of it. Pun intended. How would you ever know you did enough? Now, while justification exposes one important part of our salvation, salvation is more than justification. Justification plus works is part of our salvation. It doesn't give us salvation, but we do works. Now, can you imagine a person being born again and never changing? Remember I told you, justification doesn't change a person. Being born again does. You were dead, you're now alive. That's a pretty serious change. And we are now being sanctified by the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit in us, washing us in the Word, changes habits, gives us different loves and affections. So as we're walking through the pilgrim's life as a Christian, we're changing. People give testimony of this all the time, you know. I used to have the foulest mouth in my family, and now I catch myself before it even gets to the lips, or I've stopped drinking, or I spend money on myself, and my wife and my kids needed it. God showed me this is wrong. I mean, there's no end to the stories that people can tell about how they have changed behaviorally. That's sanctification. We do change there, and that's the next big part of our salvation. Nobody in this room who is a Christian, now see, you know what I mean by that. Nobody in this room who is, I'll go through the list. Nobody in this room who is born again and justified thinks that they have to watch what they do and say for the rest of their life, else their salvation could somehow be in jeopardy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Well, I hope that my life ends on the right pedal. You know, He loves me. He loves me not. And by the way, it's one of the Achilles heel of the Nazarene Church. The Nazarene Church teaches, doesn't just leave out there for your inference, teaches that you can lose your salvation. Now think about that. If Christ saved us by His work, how in the world could you undo His work? What, are you going to drag Him out of heaven, throw Him back in the tomb, raise Him, put Him on the cross, take the nails out, erase the trial, and start all over? He did this, and He accomplished a work for His church. How could you lose what He gave you? But all those doctrines are designed to give control to religious powers. You don't want the man in the pew, the woman in the pew, to be off doing their own thing with the Bible. Not any control over them. Hierarchical control over the person in the pew always is going to be defined by, we know more than you. You better listen to us or else. I got a connection with God where I can mess up your life if you don't do what I say. All that stuff is in there.
Salvation by fear.
Salvation by fear. So this is life by fear. It's not even salvation. Yeah. So when you study Jesus Christ's teachings, you will see that He was looking for changed behavior. Let's look at a couple of examples of where He was looking for changed behavior. Both these two will be in Luke. Luke 6 and Luke 9. If I live long enough and I'm still with you as your pastor, that will be the last gospel that I take you through, because we've done the other three. And I'm excited about it, even though I don't know if I ever get there, because there's so much in Luke that's nowhere else in the New Testament. Luke 6, verse 46. Luke 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? We really ought to all have somebody make a sign of this, carved out of wood or painted or somewhere, and put somewhere up in the house. Boy, this is the slap in the head verse if there isn't. Why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I say? But we call Jesus Lord so easily, we stop. Don't stop to think of this. Then he says in 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug a deep, laid a foundation upon a rock, and when the flood arose, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without a foundation, and the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Thousands, if not millions of people will be in church pews today all over America hearing truth, and will go home and do nothing about it. It does not move them. It does not change them. And my simple answer for that is the Holy Spirit is not in them to produce the sanctification because they've never been born again. One of the interesting things to me is why people who do not believe will actually be drawn to sword-wielding preaching that's accurate. It might be like people who like to see how close they can get to a fire without being burnt. I don't know. Luke 9:23, talking about Jesus expecting change. Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? God expects change. Now here's another one. Matthew 5:20. Matthew 5:20 is an intriguing verse because it borders on the puzzling, but it actually turns the lights on if we'll keep reading it until we get it. Matthew 5, which is, of course, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is comparing the righteousness of the Pharisees to the kind he wants to see. And here's what he says. I say to you, 5:20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. It sure sounds like you need to do more works than those self-righteous, fringe-barren Pharisees who kicked widows out of their houses and sold their properties for profit. It sounds like you need to do even more than the Pharisee. That's not what he is saying. What he is saying is our conduct must be superior to those who think they are saving themselves by their works. By superior, it's a different kind of practicing righteousness. Remember, You are declared righteous by God when he justifies you by faith. The works that follow reflect the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, the works that you and I are doing, which are spirit-driven and word-defined, must be superior to that of those who think they are saving themselves by their works. So the true comparison is attitude and the basis of your trust. You and I trust in Christ to produce things in us that will glorify him. The non-believer is working on things that they believe will justify themselves. So Jesus isn't saying, I want you to do more works than these guys are doing. He says, I want you to understand that your works are of a different source than theirs. When Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, most people who have been hearing religious teachers all their lives are thinking, okay, what do I have to do and how much more do I have to do? Jesus says, true righteous living is superior to those who think they're saving themselves by their righteousness and their religiousness. See, which takes it out of that category altogether. It puts it in a spiritual realm. That's what he was saying. Now, believing in grace and faith tempts us to go to antinomianism, and I'm almost out of time, so I'm just opening this up a little bit. And the Greek word for law is nomos, N-O-M-O-S. Anti-nomos is anti-law or against law or no law. Antinomians are people who say, saved by grace through faith, I don't have to do a damn thing. And that's true antinomianism. It's somehow bred out of a... It's almost like there was an egg of Epicureanism in this where it's, you know, the flesh is nothing. The flesh is all going to perish, die, and be buried and gone with. Only the spirit matters. So whatever the flesh does, it doesn't matter. I.e., you can believe in God and spend Monday afternoon with the prostitute. It doesn't matter because your body's going to die anyway. It doesn't matter what you do with it. Not so, as you know. So antinomianism takes a disparaging look at the law. It takes what I started out with this morning and goes too far with it. Your relationship to the law has changed. Thank God. You will not be judged by it. But you can't take the law of God and now throw it into the ocean and say, I don't need that anymore. I don't need to honor my parents anymore. I don't need to stop stealing. I can just do what I want. I'm saved by grace. If it's not of works, then there works don't matter. So I don't have to do anything. The problem with that is Ephesians 2:10. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we would walk in them. And maybe what I'll close with here this morning is the application of that verse, that I believe fully that there are works for all of us to do that have been preordained, just as everything else God does is preordained. And you're not going to die till those works are done. I'll give an example that's fresh in our minds. Dave Urso's parents were killed the other day. You probably heard about this. He's a member of our church. His parents were driving north from Georgia to come up here for Christmas and were both killed on the highway. And Dave Urso has flown down there with his family to deal with that. Now, let's just say that, Dave's parents are Christians. I don't know Dave's parents at all. But if they were believers, their works were done. Their works were done. There were no more works to be done. And to me, it's very comforting when a so-called young Christian, you know that there are no such thing as a premature death. Because our days are numbered as are the hairs of our head. Christians understand this. But when a person who's a Christian seems to die younger than you thought they should have. I'm looking at Nancy's husband, Jim, who many of us here remember. As some would say, cut off in his youth. Jim's works were done. God never had a work for Jim Stockwell to do that was left undone. It's comforting, and it's true. So remember that God, it's like if I've got a reservoir of water over here, and I've got a field over here of clay, I dig the channel where I want the water to go. And then I come over here and I open up the reservoir. That's what God does with you. He's dug a channel for your life, and these are the works, and they're going to flow through your life, and when the water's gone, they're done. So you have to worry about whether or not you've done it all or not. Which goes back to something Jerry said earlier, have I done enough? Christian never has to ask that question. You've done exactly what God ordained you to do. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what the Bible tells us about justification, how thankful we are for what Romans 4 particularly takes us through. The flesh being weak could not keep the law, but Christ kept it on our behalf. This is the joy of our salvation, Lord, to know that we never could, that you could and did. So I pray that in this incarnation celebration this week that we would revel in the fact that you put flesh and bone around the being of your Son that he might go to the cross and die in our place and thereby change our relationship to that law which was surely going to condemn us. And now that we have been justified by faith, give us joy, Lord, as we wake up each morning to realize that there must yet be works to be done, and may we focus upon your will and not ours. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.